Before we get into this text today, where we're going to look at three more challenging teachings of James that tells us why obedience matters and what categories of obedience do matter, I think it's important to step back a minute and just at this point in the series and remember a couple of things that we learned at the beginning in the first couple of chapters. And specifically remember it through the lens that I introduced to you a couple weeks ago in Romans 11, where Paul encourages us to therefore consider the kindness and sternness of God. We want a holistic picture, an accurate picture of God. And you, like most of humanity along with you, probably tends towards one or the other. You think in an imbalanced way. And hopefully, over the years, our balance becomes more level. But it's something to consider. That's why Paul said it. And so I want to remind you of a couple of things that we've covered early in the series before we approach what we're going to approach today. And the sternness is easy to see in James. I overheard, or I had reported to me, that someone was asking one of our older sisters who knows Scripture really well what she thought of this series in James. And she said, "Oh, I don't like James." And the reason, she's right there with Martin Luther, if you remember our intro, doesn't like James because the sternness is evident. And it's not a bad word, though we sometimes take it that way. But there is a sharp edge of urgency in James. I imagine when James talking here, if this was his sermon, he's leaning forward. He really wants you to hear what he's saying because it matters. And so this really is, in chapter 2, is where he says this, why obedience matters. And it's because there's two kinds of faith, you recall. There is, on the one hand, there's a useless and a dead faith. Not no faith, it is a faith. It's just useless and it's dead. That's how he describes it. And this is a faith that someone has when they claim Jesus is Lord, but their life shows no evidence that Jesus is Lord. They claim, they academically agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but their life is not conformed to him in ways that would show that. James calls this double-mindedness. I rechecked. This is the sin of James, not the sin of, well, James probably did commit this sin. That's why he might feel so strongly, but it's the one he outlines, double-mindedness, that Greek word that's two-souled. A useless dead faith is one that wants to proclaim Jesus as Lord because they want the perks of salvation that comes for eternity, but they also have their soul tied to that proclamation, but they have their soul tied to this world and are not living in a way that is not of this world. It's of this world because they want what they perceive as the perks and privileges that come by operating normally. Not in a kingdom way, just normal. And so that's the useless and dead faith. But then there is this living, this saving faith. And that's a faith that inwardly you truly do. In the depths of your heart and soul, you are leaning your full weight for your salvation on the work of Jesus. Not just an empty proclamation of him as Lord. Jesus said, many of you will call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say. Why did Jesus say that? Why did he point that out? If just calling him Lord, Lord is the evidence that you mean it. No, there is evidence in your life. As it turns out, if you put the full weight of your faith on Jesus' work, evidently that triggers the same spiritual muscle that will produce work of the kingdom. And so the work of the kingdom is evidence that you have that faith. You don't earn your way. You don't work your way. James is careful to say things that remind us of this truth. You don't earn your way into the kingdom, but you do show that you are a kingdom citizen. And it comes in your works. My favorite analogy of this in the series was the apple tree, remember? That we know if it's got green leaves and it's producing those big juicy apples, that it's alive, that it's well. But the source of that life is not the apples. You wouldn't say it doesn't have apples, so it's not alive. You would say it doesn't have apples, so the unseen roots are not working. But if that unseen root is working, there will be evidence in the fruit. We want living, working roots in our apple trees. We want living, saving faith operating in us. And that's going to show up. So that's the sternness. James is leaning forward, saying, he's talking to Jewish believers in Jesus. And he says, I know you're all believers in Jesus. Some of you only claim it. Some of you actually have it. And this matters, because this is a trick. This is a trick. So we see the sternness in that. And it's important that we see then the kindness in that. Because, yes, it's urgent. These are matters of life and death and eternity. They're weighty matters. But if that's all we heard, that there is this useless dead faith and then this living faith, that would crush us. It'd be heavy, because it would be hard, because we would naturally assume then it's on us to obey enough to prove we have a faith that is saving and living. But James doesn't leave it there, because God doesn't leave it there, because that's not a holistic picture of God either. And so that's why in chapter 1, before he ever talks about the urgency of these two kinds of faith in chapter 2, he says a couple of things. He says, you're going to need God, and he's going to deliver. He says, if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. Why? Because you're going to need his wisdom to distinguish between the trick and the real thing. And he's generous. He'll give it to you. Look at what it says. Without finding fault, God will do this. Is that because there is no fault to find? No. And yet, he will do it without finding fault. He's generous. He wants you to have this. You've got him behind you. So if you need wisdom, and you do, then you get wisdom. So we, remember, approach all of this praying for God's wisdom, confident he's going to give it to us. He's generous. And then in verse 17, he reminds us what Doyle had us pause and remember, what Brian had us remember, that God is good, unchangeably good, that he loves us. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, who does not change. This will not change. Just like you can't do good enough to earn his love, you can't sin enough to stop him from loving you. So we trust then in his unchanging love. These are important to remember through the whole book of James. So as we step into another call of obedience, yes, receive the sternness, that sharp edge of urgency from James. Let it lead you into honest self-examination, because your obedience matters. But don't do that apart from his kindness. Gratefully receive his wisdom. Gratefully trust in his kindness and his goodness and his gifts, and rely on his grace to actually be the one. The same grace that saves your soul is the grace that will transform you into the doer. It's the same action, same activity inside of you, a surrender to him as God. You can trust him. Okay, so that's why he says that in all in chapter 1 before he got to chapter 2. So let's walk through these three movements in this section of James. What ties all of these together is, in my mind, they're all normal things. Things that we do pretty frequently. And sometimes without, like all the time, without a blink of an eye. Sometimes without even noticing it as a thing at all. It's so normal. But he takes these normal things and he criminalizes them. You may be totally ignorant of what you're doing when you do these things. They are so normal. They so blend into the woodwork of what we do in the world and what the world expects of us and what seems good even and reasonable, that you may be totally ignorant of the arrogance with which you are operating in life. What ties all of these three seemingly separate things together is you are taking the seat of God. You're claiming that you're God of your life. While you're claiming God is God of your life, you are claiming that you are God of your life. So the language he uses implies that these aren't just spiritual misdemeanors. These are spiritual felonies. Full-blown sin, he calls it. Full-blown evil. Aware or unaware. And James is saying, time to be aware. Time to walk humbly into these normal behaviors. So he begins by telling us not to slander people. Now, we understand slander in our day and age to mean someone who's lied about us in some damaging way. We will take people to court for slander, right? And what we mean by that is they've slandered me. It means they have spoken falsely about me in a way that has impacted my livelihood or my character. Okay, and that's a legal term. But the Greek word here, it's broader than that. It's better interpreted just speaking evil about somebody, speaking against somebody. Okay? In a negative way, but in any way, whether it's true or not, when you take a posture towards someone and you speak evil about them, you speak down about them. I'm saying speak negatively, but it's a little stronger than that. But it's very inclusive, even if it's true. He goes on to say in this verse, you'll notice, he actually has the same word. He says it more accurately here when he says speak against his brother. That's the same word as slander. I don't know why the NIV uses two different words, but that's more accurate. But then in this sentence, do you notice it says when you speak, speak is something you do with your tongue. You think he's just going back to the watch your tongue, the power of the tongue. But he attaches that when you do it in this evil way, you're standing in judgment over your brother. Okay, he says, do not slander. Don't speak against or judge them. It's not speak against and then another subject or judge. He's saying, don't speak against or judge because that's what you're doing. Your brother. So he's escalating mere words into something a little more criminal, spiritually speaking. Judging. Jesus himself said, you know what he said about judgment? Do not judge. So don't take a posture of judgment. He says you're doing that when you speak about them in that way. But then he says something really peculiar here that I didn't quite understand when I first read it. Kind of this Bible talk took me some study and figuring out, but James, still, I say it's peculiar because I didn't know the segue here. He says, if you speak evil against or take judgment over your brother, you're actually speaking evil against and taking judgment over God's law. And remember, James, unlike Paul, he is never means when he says God's law, he does not mean it negatively. He's talking of it positively. This is God's way. This is God's rule. It is perfectly and awesomely good. And he's saying you're sitting in judgment over God's rule when you speak evil against somebody. And I didn't know, what is that connection? So I needed all my smart commentaries to help me. And here's what this means. Let me just explain that Bible talk simply. When you decide to speak against someone, which is sitting in judgment over them, you are taking liberty to do something that God's law requires you as a believer not to do. It's just simply not our way. You can be right, but we're Christians. It's not our way. It's not how we do it. But when you do it, you are deciding which commands apply to you when and about whom. So you are no longer under God's way. You are over it. You are over it. And so in one final epic escalation in this verse, he says that when you do that, this is just so normal, just, you know, talking negatively about someone, putting someone, you know, in their place. When we do that, just when we do that, he says, you are taking the place of God. And James says this is important. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he says. There's one who's able to save and destroy. And it's the one that has the power to save and destroy that gives the law and judges. Who are you to do all this? Who are you to judge your neighbor? So it's like, I tried to think of a just everyday example. It's like if you're playing a board game and about halfway through, you change the rules because you don't like the way this game is going. And so you're no longer playing that game anymore. You've made yourself the rule maker. So the same thing's happening. And I'm joining James and going, you need to know this. I need to know this. This is bigger than I thought it was. When you speak against someone, you're doing all of that. Only what's at stake isn't the results of a bad board game. It's evidence of whether or not you have this living or dead faith. It's evidence of whether you have activated that you're living under the living, saving faith or the useless, dead faith. So this scripture doesn't mean there's never a place for honest truth-telling, necessary truth-telling. Scripture calls us to that too. It's not what we're talking about. He who has ears, let him hear. The issue here is a posture that tears down, that evaluates, that evaluates people at the expense of those people and elevates themselves and assumes the role of judge. And only God's in a position to make decisions or judgments like that. So this normal thing that we frequently do, it matters. Now, if you think that's an escalation of something that's fairly common to something that's a serious crime, wait till you see this next one. Verse 13 is shockingly normal. I mean, when James says something like, he says, you who say, I'm expecting something massive after that, right? The way James talks, he is plain spoken. He's about to call out something sinful. But he says, now listen, you who say, you who plan. That's what he said. It's so normal. He says, you who are planning your life. I mean, this is shockingly normal. Today, this is literally, I just kind of went through, what is this? This is someone who says, today I'm going to go to a certain place at a certain time. I'm going to do a certain thing and have some certain results. Who doesn't do that? Who doesn't do that daily? We buy whole binders called day timers that we do that. We have programs on our computer that helps us do that. It's planning. It's normal. But jump down to verse 15 and he calls this boasting and bragging and evil schemes. He literally uses the word evil. So talk about not being able to put this together. How does just being a good planner turn into something that's evil? So of course, upon closer examination, in particular when we read verse 14, we find out the issue isn't planning. It's presumption. It's like living as if God is unnecessary in our decision making. That's presumptive. And he's addressing the same sinful move that when we talk bad about people, here we're playing God again. There you're taking judgment over the law. You're deciding what verses apply to you and when and about whom. And this, you're planning your life as if you're Lord of it. So normal. So he says you're planning today and tomorrow as if you know what's going to happen. And you don't. He says you're expecting outcomes from your activity as if those outcomes are in your control and depend solely on your plans. It doesn't. And on top of that, he says, do you realize what your life is? He says it's a mist, which mist is a real thing, right? That's a real thing. You might see it lingering in the winter when it's snowing over the road. You might see it over the grass, or if you're on vacation in the valley in the morning or in the mountains, but the sun comes up a little more and it's gone. It's gone. That's what your life is like, he says. I last week went to do the funeral of one of my best friends back when I was in Houston. He's my age exactly, and he's healthy. He takes care of himself. And one Sunday morning, he and his wife went for a walk. They came back. He got in his recliner, died. Had a heart attack, died. We're a mist. We're a mist. The brevity of life matters. The uncontrollability of life. To live your life as if it's not brief, to live your life as if you control what's going on or the outcomes. It's unwise, of course, but according to this verse, it's more than that. It's arrogant to the point of being evil. It's an arrogant scheme because you're trying to plan your life without any consideration of who you say the boss of your life is. You're playing God. Verse 15 gives us the right approach to planning. It says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live to do this or do that. That's a pretty famous passage. Some people might even say that when they're making up, if God wills it, they don't even know it's scripture, you know? And this isn't about saying just those magic words. It's about a seriously humble life posture. Your desire to trust God and what God wants for your life and in your life more than what you want. More than what the world expects us and declares as good. I mean, if I went with my plan, I wouldn't be standing here right now. I would be a youth minister in Houston until I die. That's where I would be, but it's not my life. It's not my life to lead alone as if I'm God, and neither is yours if you're a Christian. If you say, Lord, Lord, there are certain things and postures you don't get to have. It's bold and arrogant to stay as a Christian, to say as a Christian, I will never forgive them for that. It's bold. I just want to be happy. That's what matters most. That's bold and arrogant to say that. He understands why I can't do that. He made me. That's really bold to blame your lordship of your life on the Lord. That's not my calling. It's bold to say that too quickly without openness. I have worked hard. I deserve the life I'm living. I'm never leaving this city. I'm never going to that country. I'm living a life of wealth and comfort. I will not change that. I would never go into full-time ministry. These are not allowed. Or anything like them, big or small. Not for us, James says. But it's so normal, but James, that's why James is urgent about this, because it matters. It's one thing to have a preference, of course. It's another thing to write the script of your life and hand it over to God and say, sign this, sign on to this. So then he finishes with this one-liner that kind of feels like it comes out of nowhere, but it's actually kind of the summary punch of this whole sitting in God's seat thing. In general, we tend to define sin as stuff we do that's wrong, right? And that is sin. Stuff we do that's wrong is sin. But James expands it here in one fell swoop and says sin is when we fail to do what's right. It's a whole other level This is harsh teaching. This is stern teaching, isn't it? He says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it is kind of missing the mark. Sins, he says. It's sin. This reminds me of a haunting story that Jesus told. I've preached it to you before. It's been a while. And I say it's not a haunting story so much, but its message is a little haunting. And I'll read the first part of it. There's a longer passage and more to this teaching, but for what I need, it's just this beginning part. Luke 16, he says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Good description of a lot of us. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It jumps way ahead. The time came when the beggar dies and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So there's a teaching here that goes on, but that's enough for me here today for the haunting part to make my point. The story infers here, at least in this story, that the rich man didn't go to heaven. But it doesn't list anything that he did wrong to earn that. We know he's in proximity to Lazarus, but he didn't hurt Lazarus. He wasn't cruel to Lazarus. He wasn't the cause of his poverty. We'd be adding to this story to say that any of that was true. He didn't do anything to Lazarus. So what did he do wrong? He didn't do anything to Lazarus. Just at least from this text, it's not what it's originally written for, maybe, but it struck me when I was reading it, and I was convicted. He didn't do anything. The text doesn't highlight anything he did wrong, but we do notice he refused to do something that was right. And it's the only clue we have here that describes why he went where he went. Again, James taking something fairly common, inaction. Inaction, specifically inaction when we know better, and escalates it to sin. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So these three moves, this is tough teaching, right? You see why I wanted to review. This is harsh teaching. Things that seem so minor, like talking negative about someone, truthfully, becoming something so criminal that we're supposed to declare matters. The things that seem so normal, like making plans, can actually, done incorrectly, be arrogant and evil, and that some of the most dangerous sins in our lives might be the ones that are literally nothing. They're nothing. And those are the sins. So it helps to remember as we examine this heart, and I want you to examine yourself through the lens of what James is saying here, but I want to remind you of the kindness contained in them too. And I think for those that struggle, and I think that's who James is talking to, they lean towards the kindness of God a little too much. But I think if he had an audience that leaned towards its sternness too much, he would say this as well. He would say, hey, let me be God of your life. Let me be that. That's the harshness and the kindness of God. Trust that my ways are best for you. Even when people earn your negative commentary, don't give it. Don't do that. Don't pick and choose when to obey verses, with whom. And trust that my plans are always the best plans for you. Even when you love your plan, love me more. Ask for my, matter of fact, make that your plan as a Christian, to get your plan from me. It's quite an exciting and difficult journey to hear the voice of God for our lives, but that's what we're called to. That's what we believe in. And when you have an opportunity to do something right, consider that your invitation to join me in the massive kingdom work that I'm about here. Even if it costs you your wealth or your home, even if it costs you the big things, that Bible's full of people who them deciding what's going to make them happy, that's what God cares about, was not how they approached life or God. They trusted God, starting with Abraham. Go to a place I'll show you later. Okay. All that he left because of what he's going to. And it would include some suffering that he trusts that God would say is worth it. Trust me. I tried to think of a closing illustration that kind of puts this in the context of the harshness and the kindness in it. And I imagine a child that's riding in the passenger seat with the parent and reaches over and grabs the wheel and wants to steer and puts their foot down in the next to the gas pedal and the brake, and they want to push those pedals. A loving parent would probably not go, "Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'm signing off on this. Come on, yes." I mean, because the parent's kind, right? It's not going to be harsh, not going to be stern. No, probably not. Love would demand probably a stern rebuke. It says, sit back, stop it. But embedded in that, from that parent, would be a message of kindness. Even though it's not verbalized, it'd be, look, just sit back. Let me drive. I know where we're going. I'll take you right where you need to go. Today, this teaching of James does demand that you evaluate yourself. Where in your life have you been taking the wheel? What scriptures do you not like and therefore obey? What plans do you rule out because they would be too sacrificial and wouldn't make you happy? And what opportunities do you pass by when you know better? Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to truly let you be God. Help us to fix our eyes squarely on you and go where you say go when you say to go there. In how we speak about and treat people, in our submission to your moral standards, and in our plans for our lives. Help us trust that your ways are higher than our ways. And though they cost us our lives, they are what's best for us. And ultimately, they accomplish what we want more than anything, and that is what's best for you. Hear our prayer, God. In Jesus' name, amen.